Acts chapter 1 last Sunday, verses 1 through 11, and we'll be continuing at verse 12 this morning to the end of the chapter. Luke wrote the book of Acts. We learned about it last week, and we also learned that the book of Acts is volume 2 of the book that he's written. It's really one story coming in two parts. The Gospel of Luke is what he wrote first. He wrote it to a man named Theophilus. Certain in the things that he had learned. And so we understand then that Theophilus is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's learned about the gospel. He's learned about what Jesus said and did. But now Luke meticulously documents the story of Jesus Christ from his birth to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And now he continues on in that story. And when you read the beginning of Acts, those first 11 verses, you discover that they're overlapping with the Gospel of Luke. It kind of repeats a little bit of the end of the story, and that was the ascension of Jesus Christ. After Jesus died and rose from the grave, he was here on earth for 40 days. And he appeared to many people, Paul says, over 500 people at one time. And he continued to teach about the kingdom of God. And so what we learned last week as we started the book of Acts is that Jesus' ministry continues on even after his resurrection. And he told his disciples as he was going to ascend into heaven, he said, wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit that's going to come from the Father. And so we're going to read about that today as we see that the ministry continues on. And of course it continues on today through you, you who have believed in Jesus Christ. And now, the disciples, as they wait for that Holy Spirit, which now resides in you because you've trusted in Jesus, what do they do while they wait? That's what we're going to discover. And that leads me to the question, how am I supposed to wait on the Lord when he has me in a time or in a season of life when I'm it feels like I'm sitting in a waiting room. I was in a waiting room this last week at a doctor's office, and there's not much to do. In a waiting room. It's easy to get bored in a waiting room. Well, is that what God wants for you when he has you in a place where it feels like you're waiting on him? So we're going to see what God has for us as we read about the disciples waiting on the Lord. So let's read together. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they brought forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, Lord, we thank you for the meticulous record keeping of this man, Luke. Lord, led by your Spirit, the same Spirit that led David, Lord, you have given us your word so that we can know you more. And Lord, we believe that your word contains power because you say that it does. And you will accomplish, Lord God, what you desire through us. So we ask you, Lord, to accomplish in each one of us the desired transformation that you know each one of us needs. Lord, we trust you. We wait on you this morning, even as we talk about waiting on you. And Lord, we wait expectantly. We want to see your face in your word. In Jesus' name. So we see right off that in verse 12, these men return and women return from the mount called Olivet to Jerusalem. Now, they're coming to wait on God. And Jesus has told them not to leave Jerusalem, but he's told them that something's going to happen, that what the Father has promised is going to come. And unlike the waiting room at a doctor's office, this waiting is a little different. I know there's maybe some expectations at a doctor's office. I was there in the doctor's office. I have to tell you this brief story because my daughter was at the doctor's office for another family member, but my two-year-old daughter was there, and every time the nurse would come out and call somebody's name, a little two-year-old would be running around. She would see the nurse and you kind of squeal, not in excitement, but in a scary expectation, and she would run around and hide behind me and say, "No, no." And the nurse would wave to her, and she's got this association of probably of shots in this waiting room. But waiting involves, whether it's positive or negative, it involves an expectation of one sort or another. And the disciples here are waiting. They're expecting something to happen. They're not just twiddling their thumbs. They're not getting bored. They're waiting expectantly. And we're called to wait expectantly. And there's going to be a season in your life, and maybe you're in that now, where you feel like God has said something before you, but you're waiting. Maybe you're waiting for the dates on the calendar to roll by so that particular day comes. Maybe God has said something on your heart, and you just have this desire, but you're waiting for that desire to turn into something actionable. Whatever it might be, positive or negative, we're called to wait expectantly. But waiting on the Lord also is an act of obedience. Waiting on God is an act of obedience. In verse 12, they go to Jerusalem coming from Olivet, but we just look back a little bit at verse 4 of chapter 1, when Jesus, when he gathered them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So they're obeying God in waiting. And so often when we're waiting on God, it is an act of faith. It's an act of obedience. And you're going to be called in life to a season of such obedience, to wait on God. And when you are, what kind of an attitude are you supposed to have? Well, we are all waiting now for the return of Jesus. Now, they came from this mount called Olivet, which is a Sabbath day's journey away. And long story short, what is a Sabbath day's journey? It's about 6/10 of a mile. It's 2,000 cubits. When you calculate a cubit, which is basically the forearm, 17 to 20 inches, you come up with half a mile. So they've traveled a half a mile from the Mount of Olives. And what happened on the Mount of Olives? In the verses just before our passage, they watched Jesus ascend into heaven after he had given them instructions. And as they're looking up, two men dressed in white appear. And what do those men say? Remember this from last week. In chapter 1, verse 11, they said, "Men of Galilee,
looking into the sky. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. Now this means, it means both, I believe, mode and place. The mode in which Jesus is going to return is the same way he left. He ascended into heaven. When he returns, he's going to come down from heaven. Jesus himself says this, that the Son of Man in Matthew 24 will come in the clouds. The sign of his returning, you'll see him coming in the clouds. And he's going to come, I believe, and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. Because when these two angels come and say he's going to come in the same way that he's going to return, it's not only, he's not talking just about transportation, that would be mode, but place. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about a future day. So this is in the Old Testament. Zechariah is prophesying about a future day when Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the armies of the nations of the world. They're coming to take Jerusalem. And in fact, in Zechariah, he says they do take Jerusalem. And half of its inhabitants are taken into exile. The other half is spared. And on that day, it says the Lord will come and set his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he will have victory over Israel's enemies. And on that day will be the beginning of the restored nation of Israel, ruled by the Lord. And who is that Lord in the book of Zechariah? It is Jesus Christ. That we wait now, and we expect Jesus to return just as he departed. We wait for the return of Jesus Christ. So we have this expectation. And we don't want to grow weary in our waiting on Jesus to return. We don't want to say, well, you know, everything's going on day after day as it always has. His return is either way off or it's never going to happen. No, we believe in the imminent return of Christ. In fact, we believe that it could be any day and that Jesus is going to come first to take his bride. He's going to come to take his church out of the way. And then he's going to deal with the world and the nation of Israel, ultimately setting up his kingdom in Israel here on earth. So next, the disciples, as they obey Jesus' words, coming to Jerusalem, they enter the city and they go to the upper room, very likely the same upper room where they had the Last Supper with Jesus. And here is a listing of who was there. You see the disciples listed, the apostles. You also see the women. You see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you see Jesus' brothers. Just a few notes on this roll call. We just sang the song. I'm amazed when we sing the songs, whether I'm preaching or Pastor Bill's preaching. It's really neat to see how the worship leaders will pick these songs that seem to tie in with the passage that we're studying. When the roll is called up yonder, here's a roll call. And the roll call of the apostles is given here, but there's one missing. There's 11, not 12. Do you realize that the disciples are probably disturbed about this at this time? That as they're waiting on God, they're working through this, and they're counting, and they're remembering Jesus' words. And one thing that Jesus said that in the new kingdom, when he comes, sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, he said, after regeneration, or in the messianic age, that the 12 disciples who follow Jesus will rule on 12 thrones over the nation of Israel, over the 12 tribes of Israel. I think the disciples are here, are really disturbed, and are saying, what's going to happen? What's missing? How is Jesus going to complete and fulfill his words if one has fallen away? And this is one of the things that they're wrestling with when they're waiting on God. And sometimes when you're called to wait on God, you're wrestling with certain circumstances and you're wrestling with certain things. If you are a Bible scholar and you're wondering where those words of Jesus about the 12 apostles and the 12 thrones are, that's Matthew 19:28. I want to make sure my Bible scholars are covered here. So write that down. It's fascinating because here we have now Luke talking about the 11 disciples and one's missing. And that's in our passage that is taken care of today. But you know, we pray and we see that when the roll call is given, what are all these people doing? Mary, the mother of Jesus, the brothers of Jesus, can you name them? Bible trivia. Simon, James, Joseph, and Judas. They're there. What's wonderful about this is that in John 7, John says that there was a point when they didn't believe Jesus.
Jesus. They looked at their upstart older brother and said, "You're claiming to be the Messiah of God. Who do you think you are?" And now here they are. And of course, James wrote the Epistle of James, one of the books of the Bible, and he was considered to be a pillar in the church, Paul says in the book of Galatians. We also have the women. Who are the women? In Luke 8, you know, a lot of, it might be discouraging to you that a lot of women aren't mentioned by name in the Bible. Well, in fact, many are. But what's fascinating in Luke 8 is that Luke records some of the women who joined Jesus in his following. Some of these are from prominent families. There's Joanna and Susanna. There's Mary Magdalene. And then in Luke 8, he says, and there were many more. Probably too many to name. It's probably the majority of them, actually. And these women actually financially supported the ministry of Christ. And here they are, mentioned here, the women, in a very prominent place. And what are these doing, these apostles, Jesus' family, and the women? They're praying. They're constantly praying. It says they continually devote themselves to prayer. We are called to pray, especially in seasons when we're waiting on God, when maybe you just don't know what you're supposed to do next. Pray. We pray because we expect God to keep his promises. When you're waiting on God, you don't pray so that he will keep his promises. You pray because you expect him to keep his promises. Maybe we start off praying in hopes that he'll do something, but what God's going to reveal to you is that he is the faithful God. And as you grow in your faith, you become more confident. And so when you pray, you say, "Lord," and you begin to pray with thanksgiving, "thank you for what you're about to do." And you have this attitude of expectation because we wait expectantly. So we go through here, and we go through this richly detailed account that Luke gives us. And in verse 15, we come to the second half of our time together, and we see that waiting on God, not only am I called to wait expectantly, but I'm called to understand that waiting on God is good for my heart. Waiting on God is good, and is good for my heart. Peter stands up in the midst of the brethren, and here we get this editorial note, the gathering of 120 persons. So Luke being the detailed man could have named them all, but we're glad that he didn't for the sake of sermon length. And he says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was accounted among us and received his share in this ministry." What's going on here is that as they gather together, as they pray, they're remembering, I think they're recounting the stories as they pray as well. I heard that they're saying, "Where were you when Jesus was on the cross? Where were you when did you first see Jesus after he rose from the grave? Where were you when you first heard that he was alive and not dead anymore?" But they're recounting that, but they're also recounting some painful things. Now, what was with Judas? Did you see that coming? I'm sure some of them said, "No, I didn't see that coming." I can imagine the Apostle John saying, "Oh, yeah, I knew." Because when you read the Gospel of John, you see little parenthetical statements in there where he says, "Oh, yeah, Judas, he kept the purse. He was the treasurer for the 12 disciples and for Jesus, and he would keep the money, but he'd take some for himself every now and then." John has no mercy for Judas. Yes, he was a thief. What John's telling us is that, yeah, his heart was all wrapped up in money, not in Jesus. So as they struggle through this, as they struggle with these questions, how did this happen? Why did this happen? And what do we do now? Because there's 11 of us, but there should be 12. What Peter does as he stands up is he's allowed God's word to shed light on the situation. And Peter has stood up before, and I believe it's not just a studying of God's word, but it's Peter being led by the Father. And once before Jesus died, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was again Peter at that time who stood up and said, "I believe that you're the Messiah of God." And Jesus blesses Peter in response and says, "Happy are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Peter, because you didn't come to this knowledge by your own understanding, but the Lord, the Father, has revealed this to you." And of course, you know the rest of the story. Peter's up on that high moment for a sec there, and then Jesus begins to speak plainly about dying on the cross. And Peter says, "No way.
twice, three times. He's been restored by Jesus. After Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And he asked Peter that three times, sort of symbolically restoring him to ministry, in a sense. And now Peter stands up, I believe, again, and he's letting God's word give him insight, because waiting on God allows me to gain insight from God's word. If you're waiting on the Lord and you're trying to understand your situation, you're not going to have any insight into your situation if you're not in God's word. If you're not reading your Bible, how can you let God's word inform you about where you are? If you're not reading your Bible and seeking to understand it, how can you view your life through the lens of God's word? The lens is the corrective lenses that God has given you, and the flashlight that God has given you to understand strange situations and dark places and dark corners. God has given you everything you need, but you need to take advantage of it. You need to get into it. So Peter gains this insight, and he begins to give an understanding. He says, Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit led David in the Psalms, and he's about to quote David here, and he says that this plan was set in motion long ago. It had to be fulfilled. Now, sometimes some people can sit there and spend forever trying to figure out Judas. Well, that just wasn't fair, you know? I mean, the poor guy, he was just set up. He was the fall guy. It's just, man, what's God doing? Well, you know, we understand that God understands a whole lot more than we do. We understand that God sees the heart and the mind. In fact, we read that this morning. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But God knew Judas's heart before God even called Judas. God knows the hearts that are never going to repent. He understands how tightly some people are going to hold on to their desire to be in control, to their desire to have their place and their fame in this world, and they want nothing to do with God. There's a lot more, though, that I don't understand. But what we can understand is that God has a plan, and that he knows what he's doing, and he knows a whole lot more than you. So if you're not able to understand this, and you're just not sure how God works this out, this is why, and I hope you don't take it as a kind statement, but this is why he is God and I am not. He knows, and I don't. He knows what you're going to choose before you choose it. He knows the state of your heart, the disposition of your mind. Well, as Peter is speaking, we get to verse 18, and there's another parenthetical statement. Luke stops, kind of pushes pause on what Peter's saying, and he gives us some background. And this is from Theophilus, who maybe doesn't know all the background. And he says, Luke says in verse 18, now this man, Judas, he bought a field with the price of his wickedness. Remember, Judas received 30 pieces of silver as payment, because he sold Jesus into slavery, basically. He betrayed Jesus to Jesus' enemies, the priests, the high priests and the Pharisees, those who wanted Jesus dead because they wanted to hold on to their political power here on earth. And so he took that price of wickedness, and he bought a field, and then falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his intestines gushed out. And then that field became known, because everyone in Jerusalem learned about this. And in their own language, which is Aramaic at the time, this Aramaic word, Hakeldama, means field of blood. Now, there's even more to the story. Matthew sheds some more light on it. So briefly, when Judas took that 30 pieces of silver, betrayed Christ, afterwards, it says he felt sorry because he knew that Jesus was innocent. And when he probably realized that Jesus was going to die, maybe he was thinking he could accomplish something else by doing this. He tries to give the money back to the priests, trying to undo what he did. And they say, no, it's done. We're not going to take your money. So he throws the money into the temple. The priests say, hey, money. But we can't bring it into the treasury of the temple because it's blood money. These hypocritical priests, they're the ones who paid the blood money. But so they refuse to take it into the temple. So what do? They buy a
hangs himself. And here it describes that he fell headlong, he hangs himself, and the body fell down and burst open. He said, the point here is a despicable end to a man who made a despicable choice. And here is what, here's the full the scripture that is fulfilled. So we come back on, Luke pushes play, Peter starts talking, and let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it. He quotes from Psalm 69:25. And then he quotes from Psalm 109:8, and let another take his place. Basically, he's going to be cut off. There's going to be no more fruitfulness from his ministry, from the portion that was given to him. It's going to be end. But somebody needs to take his place. So Peter is understanding that scripture needs to be fulfilled. So they need to pick. He says, therefore, it's necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time, of those who have been with us throughout all of Jesus' ministry, we need to pick a replacement for Judas. So, what do we get? What lesson do we learn from Judas? First, beware of having a misplaced heart. Judas' heart was all wrapped up in the physical gain of this world. I don't know what his motive was. If he just wanted money, maybe he was trying to push Jesus in the direction he thought Jesus should go. Whatever it was, he wasn't listening to the words of Jesus. He wasn't following Jesus himself. And when you trade Jesus for something else, the cost ultimately is going to be too great. So where's your heart this morning? What part of your life is misplaced? You know, the man that was going to take Judas's place had to be able to be with Jesus the whole time. From the baptism of John, he had to be a witness to the entire ministry of Jesus. So starting with the baptism of John all the way through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, these were the standards that Peter sets out. So the people put forward two men who have been there. One man named Matthias and the other Joseph, and he's got two other names, Barsabbas and Justus. So which one is it going to be? You know, in the same way our church is in the middle of 40 days of prayer and we're putting forward, we're asking you to put forward the names of men who can serve as deacons. And in the same way, we want to pray as they prayed. And what did they pray? They said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which of these two you have chosen. When we're looking at the qualifications of the men that we're putting forward, one thing we want them to be able to do is be able to tell the whole gospel. Do they know the whole story? Are they walking wholeheartedly after Jesus? And have they accepted everything that Jesus is calling them to do? These men should be able to, Peter says, should be able to share the entire story about what Jesus has said and done. And we also need to be able to tell the whole gospel. And then when they pray, I love this. The word that is used to describe God as the one who knows hearts is a noun in the Greek. It's a compound word, and it is, so pardon my Greek here, it's kardiagnostes, heart knower. And they say, you, God, are the heart knower. God is a heart knower. That he knows what part of your life is misplaced. He knows your heart and your mind. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly whether you feel like you're in a waiting room or not. And someone came up to me after the last service and said, you know, I understand we wait on God, but sometimes isn't God waiting on us? A lot of times we feel like we're going through something and we're just, Lord, what are you doing? I didn't ask you to be here. But by the end of it, we look back and we realize it wasn't God who moved, but God moved me along. God has been calling me to take steps, to take certain actions, and that's what the disciples have done. And God is the heart knower. As the heart knower, what does God say about himself? Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to what he has done. So God describes himself as the one who knows the heart and who knows the mind. Psalm 139, the psalmist, in light of who God is, revealed himself to be the one who knows the heart and knows the mind. So the psalmist prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. And you this morning are invited, I'm invited continually to pray the same prayer. Lord, you're the
search me, know my heart, try me, and see if there be any anxious thoughts in me, see if there be any hurtful way in me, and then lead me to the everlasting way. Lord, the direction of my life may be headed in the wrong place, in the wrong direction, because of my misplaced heart. So Lord, correct me, steer me back towards you. And God promises to Israel, just as he promises to us, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You will find me, God promises, when you seek me with all your heart. Paul in Romans says that those who confess with their mouths will be saved. But is it just what you confess with your mouths that Jesus is Lord? No. It's that you believe that in your heart, that you've internalized that. And so what God is calling us to do is to, as we wait on him, is to wait on him wholeheartedly. Take some time and pray. Make sure that you're in the Word, that you're letting God's Word be what your life is filtered through. Let him shed light and give you corrective vision for where you're at in your life and for what steps you need to take next. And then we remember that God has a plan from before you were ever born. He knows how he's going to use every single situation and why. And he doesn't waste any event in your life. He doesn't waste a hurt because he loves you and he's faithful. He's provided a path for you to continually come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this record of your ministry continuing on. Lord Jesus, your work didn't stop when you ascended into heaven, but you chose to work with and through us. You gave us your Spirit, all who trust in you, Lord, and you call us more and more to yield to you, to find our strength in you, to wait on you, and to understand that you're at work in this world. Thank you for including us in this. Lord, we praise you that your work, your redemptive work on the cross is done. And Lord, now empower us as we go from here to be able to share what you have done.